good evening and welcome. You made it in. I'm sure there is a few people either just getting to the bridge and heading back home, or they got to the bridge a little early and they're headed around. But I'm glad that you made it this evening. A little bit of flooding down in the bottom of Creighton, so don't wander down there on your way home, as we have had a member or two try to do before, believe it or not. And so don't try that on your way home. Just go around this evening. But I'm glad that you're here, and pray that all is well with you after kind of some odd weather. We had a lot of rain, and sounds like some more on the way. And so we're asking the Lord, if you have or an issue or need help with that, you know someone in our church, you have some of our older folks that may need a little help. If a tree comes down or you hear something like that, just please let me know. As far as I know, everybody in the church is safe and doing well on that account. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight, and then we'll begin with some song. Lord, thank you for your mercy and grace in our lives. We do pray that you would guide us tonight into your word, that as we study, we would learn from it. This is a special time. I know that we have several tonight that are on the way in and ran into the traffic or road closures and others that are not feeling well. But this group of people, this body that is gathered tonight, we've come with the purpose to know you, to grow in you, to rejoice with one another in your glory and in the greatness of who you are as our God, to sing to you, and then to spend some time praying this evening, to pray over our own needs, to pray for our desires as a church, and to pray over things that we cannot solve or fix, spiritual needs, and then also just to speak to you about how we feel about you and who you are to us. And so as we pray tonight, may it be sweet in your ears as your children call out your name. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have to do that. Bless our time together tonight. May we rejoice in you and may be pleased with it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us as we
take your Bible tonight and look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to resume where we left off last week, 1 Samuel 15. And generally I try to wrap up a thought or a sermon and I don't kind of get caught in the middle. And this is three in a row this week, Sundays. I sort of needed to just leave off and kind of planned ahead. We needed to do that. Our men's Bible study, I did the same, and then last Wednesday night into this Wednesday night did the same. And so it kind of get itchy there throughout the week to be able to finish and walk our way through it. So we're going to do that this evening. 1 Samuel 15, find your place there. And as you do, let me invite you to have the notes for this evening. They're back at the Welcome Center if you need them. If you need to pull them up on your device, you can. Or if you're watching at home, if you just got back, as one person just texted me, or they headed back after they found the bridge closed, and you're watching tonight online, you can find those on our website on the Connect page and look at today's sermon notes, and you'll find those there. So as you have them ready, we're going to look down about three-quarters of the way through the chapters, where we're going to pick up in just a moment. Let me just remind you, invite you to the last couple days of church fellowships that we have tomorrow. Have one at noon and at 6, and then next Monday have one at noon and 6. And as we share with you, it's just sort of the desire is to be able to, sometimes we have large church fellowships down in the gym or wherever it may be. It's a couple hours after service, and you can talk to a few people. It's loud. We got things going on. But the goal is just really to give the opportunity for some people. We have people that live almost an hour and a half from each other. We have people that live out almost toward Tappahannock, St. Stephen's Church in King William, and we have people on the far side of Midlothian and deep into Chesterfield, some over near Short Pump, that it's a little difficult on a weeknight or some other time for those members of our church to really be around each other. And let me just tell you, it's been encouraging, the few that we've been able to have. It's been fun. I kind of like to just sit at one end of the table and start a conversation, then just observe. Some of you are smiling because you know that I did that while you were there. I just like to listen and observe. And for instance, last Sunday afternoon, we sat there and we had a visitor that had just come to our church that day, rode the bus as a child, and then it was back as an adult, and was able to meet some of our church folks, and that was good. But we had my kids were there at one point of the table, and we had a 94-year-old Barbara Kennedy on the other side of the table. And to just hear, we even prayed a little bit about it on Sunday evening, the group that we had there. We had a couple that had been there that had been married, I think, almost 40 years, and another couple that had been married just a few handful of years, a couple of us that were right in the middle in between, and just hearing what God's doing in their lives. And when we prayed, we said, Lord, in a million years, it would feel like any other way in this world, out of 8 billion people, these people probably would never have been at a table together except for the grace of Christ. And so I hope that you'll plan on coming tomorrow at noon. We have several folks already signed up and coming for that. Some signed at the Welcome Center, some online. You can do that either one. There's still room at both of those. And then for Monday as well. So pick one of those times, whatever works for you, and come out and just enjoy a little bit of time together, growing. We've already had a couple people I know that didn't know each other well that have told me that after meeting at these fellowships, they've been able to kind of exchange information. They've sent each other a couple emails or texts back and forth. They've gotten together once or twice. And so just the opportunity to get to know our church family. And I hope you'll take advantage of that. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and look down if you would. We left off last week. We kind of worked our way down to about verse number 26. I think maybe we read through verse 31, and we walked our way through that. We're going to go back just a little bit this evening, just a couple of verses to give ourselves the context. You know that the last several weeks that we have studied in 1 Samuel, we have watched the short reign of King Saul. That about as quickly as it began, it begins to come to an end. We said if there was a chapter, if there was books written about the reign of King Saul, that between his rising and his falling, there probably wouldn't actually be a chapter. It would be more of just a transition note, because he immediately rises. He's there for just a couple years, nothing really of note in that way, and then all of a sudden he fails, and he does not trust the Lord. He does not follow instruction, and the Lord identifies that tonight. Now, it's already been told Saul that he is not going to be the king. His family is not going to inherit the kingship or the kingdom or the throne. But now he sins again against the Lord. The first time he was instructed to wait, but he did not, and he sacrificed. This time he has been told, and we dealt with this a little bit last week, to take out the Amalekites, the king, everything that was living, even down to the animals. And we spent a little while. One of the reasons we slowed down, you have it there in your notes, one of the reasons we slowed down in chapter 15 is these are big events, crucial moments in the history of Israel and the account of God's people in the Bible. But also, there are big thoughts about the Lord, his character, and his judgment that are on display for us to watch, observe, and learn. But often some of these aspects of God's character are scrutinized even by the world around us. So we took a little bit of time last week and addressed, why could a good, merciful, grace-filled God use his people or instruct his people to have this kind of warfare and battle? We showed that the Amalekites had rejected and rebelled and dishonored the Lord over and over for literally decades, generations, centuries. And this was just God's form of judgment on them in this case. And so we took a little time on that. The other thing that we said, the other big thought about the Lord that is introduced in this passage is this. The fact that, you have it there, number one, and the elephant in the text. Does God really repent? Does God regret? Has God changed his mind? Does God acknowledge or say that he has made a mistake? We're going to look at that this evening in the passage, because three times it refers to that in 1 Samuel 15. So we're taking a few moments. Why is this important? You have there the quote from A.W. Tozer. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us in this world today. And so let's think highly of the Lord as he displays it from his word. Let me just encourage you tonight as we read. We are about to pick up and read, if you have it there in your lap, God's word. You have God's word in your hands.
And if you're a Christian tonight, you have His Spirit in your life, in your mind, and in your heart. So the very God of the universe can speak to us on a Wednesday evening after a rainy, dreary couple days. The Lord can teach us. So let's be alive and awake and alert to those things this evening. Notice, if you would, I'm going to read, let's read back in verse number 11. I'm just going to read one verse and then we're going to move forward to the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel 15, verse 11. This is the Lord speaking to Samuel. "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." So there's the first time we're introduced to this thought of the Lord saying, "It repents. I repent of making Saul king. I regret. I changed my mind," if you would, on making Saul king. What does he mean by that? Look down, if you would, in verse number 23. Let's pick up here, or verse 22, excuse me. "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Remember, this is Samuel speaking to Saul. He's defending himself in front of Saul. Saul has said, "I did obey God." But then he goes on to explain how he did not obey God. "I did obey the voice of the Lord and spared Agag. See, I killed everyone except for Agag, and the people kept the best things." He even goes on to say, they kept the best cattle to sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel's response is, God doesn't need the best of those things to be sacrificed to Him. He doesn't need the fat of rams. He doesn't need a display of a king that has been captured. He wants your obedience. Look at verse 23. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Rebellion is simply God instructs to do something and we don't do it. It's the sin of witchcraft. "Stubbornness," that is a constant arrogance, refusal to repent, refusal to change one's mind. "Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And Saul said unto Samuel, now here's Saul's response. And notice this. "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord." Now, we know what happens with Saul and what happens in Saul's life. We know about David, what happens in his life. So sometimes we just assume these things at the end, but read as though you had never read this before. Doesn't it sort of sound like David's repentance? Doesn't it sound like, "God, pardon me for my iniquity, that I could return and worship you, that sinners would be converted to you. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I have sinned," is what Saul says. "I have sinned and transgressed. I feared people and obeyed their voice rather than fearing God and obeying His." Outwardly, doesn't Saul identify all the right things? And Samuel said unto Saul, "I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day." Kind of a visual illustration immediate for him. "And hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel." Now, your Bible most likely there, the strength is capitalized. It's a name. Who is the strength of Israel? God is. So, "and also God will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." He doesn't repent like people do. But earlier it told us that he does say he repented. So what is the case? We're going to talk about it. "Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God." So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. "Then said Samuel, Bring hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately." It means kind of carefully, but it's delicate. It's the same word as you might think of delicacy. He's not too worried, because Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. And here is this phrase, "And the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel." Lord, help us tonight to learn from your word. Teach us in the time that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, be ready for a couple sword drill moments tonight. First one, Malachi 3. Turn to Malachi 3, because we use the Bible to interpret the Bible. We don't use our experience alone. We don't use our intellect or our assessment. God's word alone is fully truth and perfect. So we use God's word to interpret God's word. Now it says in 1 Samuel 15, Malachi 3, as you find your place there very quickly, it says in 1 Samuel 15 that God repented that he had made Saul king of Israel. Now what I want to do for a moment before we walk through the narrative and apply the aspect of what we see in Saul and Samuel to our lives, I just want us to address this concept directly. Is it that God changed his mind? Some would even accuse here, and they would say, "Oh, God, this is proof that God is, yes, he is all powerful. Yes, he knows and has all information, but he does not see into the future, because here it is, and he doesn't know what is coming, that God sort of does things and responds, because here it is that God made Saul the king, and then later he regrets and wish he had not made him king." So let's look at that. What does the Lord say about himself? Malachi chapter 3, verse number 6. "For I am the Lord, I what? Change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Now notice even there, it's kind of a hint to some of the nature of God. He says, "I am God, I do not change. That's the only reason that I have not destroyed Israel and changed my mind because of their sin." Now go back if you would, keep your hand there in 1 Samuel 15. You can just kind of keep a marker there, and we'll be back and forth there in a moment. But look if you would again in 1 Samuel 15. So God says, "I change not." And here in 1 Samuel 15, look at verse number 29. 1 Samuel 15, verse number 29. Samuel says of the Lord, who is his prophet, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Now God says, "I am the Lord, I change not." Repent, by its very definition, means to change one's mind or heart about, to turn from one thing to another, to repent from sin and turn to God. So by its very definition, repent means to change. So is it God saying, "I do not change"? 1 Samuel 15, 29 says, "God does not change." One other verse, you have it there under letter A. Look at Numbers 23, 19, and then we'll kind of think about it for a moment. Numbers chapter 23, probably not a book that you turn to all that often, so find it there. Numbers 23, 19, as Moses records God's law, which is not just his rules, but also teaches his people early on about what he is like. Numbers 23, look at verse 19. "God is not a man that he should not lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make good?" In other words, what God says, he does. What he speaks, he holds to it. In fact, 1 Samuel 15 is probably a quote of the first part of that verse. So find your place there again. 1 Samuel 15. Now that we know what the Bible says God does not change. He does not turn. He is not moved in that way. He is perfect. And why is this a big deal? Notice it says there in your notes that sometimes we can feel conflicted. We know that the Bible teaches, what the Bible teaches is true about God. God is perfect and does not change. But here it says he repents. He regrets over a circumstance that he fully foreknew. He knew everything that was going to happen in Saul's reign, and he ruled over it. Who made Saul the king? Now, Israel asked for a king, but who chose him? God did. Who whittled it down from those tribes and from those families down to this one man? God ruled in this circumstance, and God knew what was coming in that circumstance. So how would you know that God knew? Because he's already prophesied. He's already told that Jesus, the king, one day would come from the tribe of Judah. Saul is not from the tribe of Judah. So God has already expressed that he knows that Saul is not going to be the king forever. So God already knows what's going to happen. He is ruling, and yet, 1 Samuel says, he expresses grief and sorrow in this repenting or this regretting of choosing Saul as king. The Bible teaches that God is immutable. He cannot change. So why is it a big deal? Why is it a big deal that we argue for, or that we claim the immutable nature, the unchanging nature of God? Here's a couple of reasons. The immutability of God speaks to his existence outside of time. For something to change, now, it's hard for us to even wrap our head around the fact that God exists apart from time. An act of God started time. It gave it a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So in the way that we think about time moving in a certain direction, God already exists outside of that. And for something to change, that means this is what it was like before a certain point, this is what it's like after a certain point. God does not change because he does not exist in the same way that we do. The immutability of God is necessary for his perfection. If something changes, it does not change in a stagnant or neutral way. It changes for good or for bad. If God changes for good, it means he's not perfect. If he changes for worse and gets worse, then it means he's no longer perfect. It changes. Change can reflect even something being new or renewed. And God does not need that because he is perfect. The immutable nature of God relies on God's omniscience, that his mind does not change. Because why do we change our minds? Think about this for a moment. Because these are big kind of thoughts to start our evening, like one of those, I don't understand it. How is God outside of time and all these different things? Think about it for a moment. What are the main reasons, boil it all down, what are the main reasons human beings ever change their mind about something? Any thoughts? Anybody want to throw one out? What is the reason someone may change their mind about something? More information. I would say that's probably the number one reason we change our minds. More information. Circumstances change. Our circumstances change the position that we're in. What leverage we have or don't have. What opportunity we have or don't have. Circumstances change. Information changes. Sometimes we change. My mood changes. I want this to eat now and I don't want it later because I have changed. I wanted dessert, but then I ate the big Christmas feast, and now I don't want dessert right now. You know, whatever it may be, we change because of our circumstance, what we know, and who we are. All those things change. God never gets any new information. He already has it all. God's circumstance is never influenced by something more powerful than him. Driving to church on the way to church tonight, you plan to get here at whatever time. It starts at 7. You plan to be here at 6:58 and 30 seconds. That's what, I mean, you had it calculated. That's why you left your house when you did. And you got down there, and something beyond your control and power changed. There's a river that is over, and if you obey the rules, you don't drive that way, right? It's beyond your control. Your circumstances change because of outside influence. There is nothing more powerful than God that will change him in that way. So his knowledge doesn't change. He knows all things. His circumstance doesn't change in the sense that he is influenced by things more powerful to where he has to adjust. And his nature and character don't change. That's why it's so important that we understand this. So how is it, back to 1 Samuel 15, how is it that God says he repents yet does not repent? Verse 29, God is not a man that he lie or repent. He does not repent as a man. Verse 11 and verse 35, the Lord repented that he had made Saul king. How is both true? Here's a couple just simple explanations. First of all, God is not like man. His heart and mind are capable of complex combinations of emotions infinitely more remarkable than ours. At the very bottom line, when you ever try to apprehend and understand something about God, here's what we need to come to, and this is what some of the world around us struggles. The world around us struggles by saying, here is what the Bible, or here's what someone, or here's what Christianity, here's what the Bible says about God. I don't understand it. Therefore, it cannot be true. That's gotten our world in a mess today. If we recognize our sin nature, it should be, here's what the Bible says is true about God. And I am a sinner. Therefore, I will never fully understand it. Then notice, God expresses grief and lament. Notice this phrasing, despite perfect foreknowledge and not because he lacks it. Saul is made king over Israel by the Lord. Saul fails and rebels and rejects against God, just like Israel had already done. God chose the people, Israel, when they were in Egypt, brings them out, gives them a land. He chose them all the way back when it was just Abram and there were no children. This was God's choice and decision, and he knows that they're going to reject and turn away from him. Yet he laments and grieves. It's not that he's unmoved by it. Well, I knew they were going to do it, so I don't care. His heart is broken, not because he did not know what was coming, but despite the fact that he knew what was coming. And that's important. We're going to think about that in our own lives in just a moment. There's a difference between saying, I feel sorrow or grief over something, versus, I wish I had not done that. There is a difference between saying, I feel sorrow over, is not the same as saying, I am sorry for. So God has made a decision. He has not changed, but his people have rejected and rebelled. They have changed. And God's grief or his desire is that he wished they would not have done that. In, again, something we cannot fully understand, God does give us the ability, the responsibility to choose to follow him. He doesn't make us robotically determine out every course of every action we take. Yes, he gives us the gospel with a responsibility to believe that gospel. And yet now here is Saul. You can get a little bit of a small understanding of this in our own lives. We face difficult choices, don't we? Have you ever had to discipline a child and then the child responds in a certain way? You've had to discipline at work or wherever it may have been. You had to break off a relationship with someone or do something within a relationship, and their response to it is not what you wanted. People have done that, and someone rebukes a child, removes something from a child, maybe an older teenage child, and the child in return doesn't speak to them for days. They backtalk, they curse at them, they run away, they go somewhere else. They remove themselves from their parents. Now, if the parent did what was right, should they regret or repent of doing what was right in the child's life? No. But can they feel sorrow because of the outcome that has happened? Absolutely. Our heart breaks when those relationships are broken. And in a small way, that's just a small way of understanding how God views his own children. That he has called us and saved us. And yet when we rebel and sin against him like Saul does, it is not that he didn't expect that. It is that he fully expected that. And yet he loves us anyway. And speak of the grace and the mercy of God. He does not wish. You think about in Genesis chapter 6. We won't turn there for time's sake tonight. That's the only other place this phrasing is really used. And it talks about the sin of man, that he was wicked increasingly, that the thoughts and intents of his heart were ever increasing in evil. And what does God say before he saves Noah and his family? He sends a flood. He says he repented that he even created mankind. Now, does that mean he's sorry for? He's made a mistake? He wished he had never done it? No. It's saying, though I set in motion, not the sin of people, but the creation of people, knowing in my foreknowledge full well, and sin did my mother conceive me, yet God still knows me before I was born. So how is that? He knows full well what is coming in mankind. And despite that, he still feels sorrow over our rebellion. He still feels grief. And notice the last thing, an infinite God chooses to talk to finite creatures in a certain way. You see that there in 29, it says he will not repent, but in verse 35 it says he does. Why is that? when God enters a covenant with us as with people, he has to describe himself in ways that we can understand. However, we already mentioned our understanding is limited because of sin. It doesn't mean that God has changed. It means that something he created has changed. God enters. Now think about the nature of God. God enters so deeply. He's the God of all things in this universe. Thousands of planets, millions of stars. He could do whatever with whomever and make whatever he wants anywhere at any time. And yet he has chosen one creature to be made in his image. And that one creature turns and rebels against him. And what does it say about God? That though he is unchanging, he is moved and has feeling toward our rebellion. It affects him. And this is the God that we need, lest he destroy us all. Notice, this does not mean that God is, or excuse me, the explanation of God in 1 Samuel 15, big word here, anthropopathism. It's a little different than anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism means you describe something that is not like a human. You kind of give human-like traits or descriptions to something that is not. Anthropopathism is talks about the emotions. You describe something as having emotions in a human form that is not human. Never confuse this. God Almighty is not human. He came in human form. He made himself a man in the form of Christ, but he is not like us. He is apart, separate. That's what makes him holy. So he has to describe himself. And you have some examples here. For instance, and you can probably think of some more and jot some in. The Bible says, Psalm tells us that God is like a rock, right? So I can assume from that that God is strong, that God is unshakable, that he is firm, that we can, it says he's a rock and a fortress, there is security, there's hiding. But I evidently also can assume that God never moves, he's immobile. No, that's not what I can assume, right? He has described himself as a rock and a fortress so that I will understand that he has strength and security. But my mind can only comprehend some aspects of him. And so I can only apply certain aspects of how he describes himself. You can probably think of other places throughout Scripture. The Bible says that he would gather Israel to him like a hen gathers her chicks. Now, is God, is that like when you close your eyes, you enter the throne room, there's going to be a giant rooster? And I don't say that to be irreverent. No, he does not want us to picture a giant chicken as God. He is describing what he is like. And so when it says that he repents, it's not telling us that he is like a man and repents because he has done wrong. It is telling us how he feels about us. So we say, why we take the time to do that? It's important that we understand the Lord. Now think about this as we get ready to move on to the last section. Notice, it says, when we consider the sacrifice of Jesus caused by the sins of man, we should be thrilled that God does not repent and change. Like we read in Malachi a moment, I am God, I change not. That is why Israel is not consumed. God is kind and merciful, grace-filled and loving. And because he does not change, he sent Jesus Christ. And when they beat him, and when they stripped him, and they mocked him, and when he cried out in agony on the cross, aren't you glad that God does not change his mind? Aren't you glad that in that moment he has not moved so much? Like, we want God to be more human-like sometimes. No, we do not. Because in that moment, he absolutely would have changed his mind. But because he is God, he stays the course. James 1:17, that every good and perfect gift is given from the coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. That even like the sun goes across the sky and shadows from the trees or buildings change throughout the day, God never flinches. And with that in mind, let's look at the second thing here. As we think about Saul himself. So if God never flinches, he never changes, what should that mean to us as humans, as people? If God is always perfect and he is always right, like we talked about last week, understand this, that if God is perfect and always right, then anything he has told us in his word, we should obey. Because it never changes. Because it never fails. Because there is never an excuse. Because God has given his instruction and he stays the course. He does not move. He will not be moved. Now there's 8 billion. Well, there's 8 billion people in the world now. There's only 5 billion people. What, 40, 50 years ago, whatever it may have been. I mean, think about it. The world changes so much, and from when God put His word down, does He really expect me to feel these ways and act this way and do these things? Yes, He absolutely does, because He does not change regardless of how the world around us does. Notice, if you would, a couple things about Saul's confession and Saul's plea, because I want us to think about that. I also want us to kind of think about and emphasize that, because if it doesn't make sense to us, right? I mean, just read what Saul says. I mean, don't you want, like, if you have disobeyed God, right? We've all disobeyed God. Saul disobeys God. He obeys to a certain extent. And then remember, we talked about last week, with good, quote unquote, good intention, he says, we're going to spare the best because it's the people's decision. What could I do? I have nothing else I could do. We spare the best. And they're doing it so they could sacrifice it. It says, to the Lord. So with religious intention, he does what he thinks is good. But then he finds out that it is wrong. And read his words. Notice what Saul says. I have sinned. Verse 24, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. Then thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. It seems like he's owning it. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. Now, put yourself in this place. If you do wrong against the Lord and you recognize it, would you not want to be able to call out to God and say, I have sinned? Right? He says that. I have sinned. God, I have transgressed. God, the people around me influenced me and I gave in to whatever it is that was influenced by. I've sinned, I have transgressed. Please, verse 25, pardon my sin that I may turn and worship the Lord. Now, the word worship there means to bow down. It actually speaks more to the physical posture than it does the spiritual worship. It literally means to bow one's knees and lie prostrate before something. He says, I want to bow down before the Lord again. But we're going to emphasize that. But just think for a moment. It's easy to be hard on Saul, but let's be hard on ourselves. You and I have sinned this week too. Don't you want to be able to go to the Lord and say, I've sinned, I recognize it, I ask for pardon so that I can go back to the way it was? Don't we want that? So how, it's a little difficult to read that Saul is doing this and Samuel still turns away from him. But I want you to notice, Saul's continual religious actions do not hide his rebellion from God. Verbal, visual, outward display does not fool God for what is inside. Remember that it says rebellion is like witchcraft, this arrogance is like idolatry. God views Saul's actions as total rejection. He says, you just won't obey my words. Doesn't matter what you say, and it doesn't matter what you desire. In this case, it matters what you are doing. And man, is that convicting for my own heart. Because there are times I say certain things that I want to do for God. There are times I have good intent. I want to experience a worship of the Lord. We're going to look back in a moment. Saul seemed to really enjoy moments where God is worshiped, where God's people are together doing this stuff. But he's never really, I don't believe, a real part of it. He hasn't grasped the why behind the what is happening. So notice Saul's confession and reaction. Outwardly, they're appropriate. We read it just a moment ago. He expresses that he felt guilt. The words of God seem to affect him. The rebuke is based on God's instruction. Remember back in chapter 12, 14, and 16. I'll read it for you real quick. It says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the what? Commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your father. God is just doing what he said he was going to do. And notice how God judges Saul's rebellion is by his ignoring of his word. It doesn't matter what Saul's experience. He's done a lot of religious experiences. Saul's even prophesied. He's worshipped. He's offered sacrifice. He's done all the religious stuff. But he will not obey in his personal life. Saul even properly addresses the issue of his sin. I fear the people and obey their voice. And note that now Israel has a king. They've been saddled with a king that's just like them. Rather than a king that obeys God, he refused and listened to them. What they wanted was a king for all their things. And now their king that they could listen to, right? Now their king is listening to them. What they needed was God, who is not moved or swayed by their complaints. Notice, Saul's confession and his reaction did not distract God from his rebellion and his attitude. And hear this evening. Neither does ours. That our verbal confession when we sin, that me just saying, Lord, I know I messed up today. Forgive me of my sins. Forgive me where we failed you. Like, that's what we like to say. Sometimes we don't get specific. Forgive me where I failed you. Forgive me where I've sinned. Thankful for your mercy and grace. Amen. And then I'll get up tomorrow and I'll try hard again to not do those bad things. God is not fooled by our verbal confession or our visible reactions. Notice that the truth comes out very subtly. Notice the difference. Saul actually confesses sort of twice. And I want you to notice what it reveals about his heart. All right, everybody look here. Verse 24, because we'll find out maybe some things about our own lives. Verse 24 of chapter 15. And Saul said to Samuel, notice this, I have sinned. Pardon my sin, that I may worship the Lord. Now I'm kind of condensing it, summarizing it. But in verse 24 and 25, look right here. I have sinned. Please pardon my sin. I want to worship you again. Right? But notice, Samuel turns away. Saul holds his garment. The garment tears. There's an immediate kind of picture of what's happened. It seems like Saul has real contrition, doesn't it? I mean, Saul's holding Samuel so tightly. No, please, I want to be restored to the Lord. Like, have you ever just gotten so fed up with your own sin that you've clung to something? And you say, I want that again in my life. But notice, if you would, what he says in verse 30. Let's read it together. Verse 30 says, then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of what? My people, and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord, what? Thy God. Saul tells on himself. He acknowledges his failure the second time, but does not seek pardon. He says, oh, pardon me, forgive me, that I may worship the Lord again. And Samuel turns, and Saul realizes he's not changing his mind this time. He's not the parent that has threatened to put away the candy or take away the privilege. He's actually going to do it. And now that he's realized that, pardon is no longer what he desires. Honor is what he desires. He does not want to be restored to the Lord. He wants to be restored to the throne. And you see that because he wants to be right before people that he views belong to him, without being right with a God that he knows is not his. It's hypocrisy. It's a religious facade. Notice he says that in verse number 30. He says, my people, your God. You notice the difference? Our hearts betray us before the Lord. He knows when we verbally and visually say what we know we're supposed to say, but in our hearts we do not do what we know we are supposed to do. Sometimes we live our lives so consumed by the things around us that we want God for his stuff and not for his spirit. We're going to finish up with the last one, but I want you to think about, I don't think I have it written down there in your notes. I want you to turn back to Samuel 10. I want you to notice something real quick. 1 Samuel 10. Look at me where verse 6 and 7. 1 Samuel 10, verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do occasion to serve thee, as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. Now, what is he talking about? He's mentioned in the verses before that there's a garrison of Philistines. You're going to defeat them. That's what he says in verse 5. The Spirit of God is going to come on you. You prophesy. And when you're done prophesying, go deal with that garrison of Philistines. Now, if you would, move over to verse number 13. That literally happens. He's filled with God's Spirit. He prophesies. I mean, it's got to be, this is, I mean, camp meeting revival style rejoicing. I mean, they're all, Saul's prophesying. He's saying things directly from the Lord he didn't even know he had in his heart. People are responding. It is a spiritual moment of stirring. Now look in verse 13. And when he had made an end of prophesying, look at the end of the verse. He came to what? The high place. What's the high place? It's a place designated. Could have been an altar. It could have been a couple of different things. It's a place designated for worship. So notice it. Remember what Samuel says? You're going to be filled with God's Spirit and prophesy. Then go conquer the Philistines. And what does Saul do? He's filled with God's Spirit. He prophesies. And he's like, I want some more of that. So he goes to church. Broad paraphrasing. He goes to the high place of worship. Why? Because he wants to feel that again. He wants to be stirred again. He wants everybody's eyes on him when he speaks the God stuff out of his mouth. I mean, he wants the emotion of the moment. But he does not want to obey. That's his problem. And it keeps being his problem all throughout. Saul keeps chasing the experience, the stirring, the filling, the moving. He says, well, let's bring it to battle. Bring the ark of the Lord with us. He wants the emotion of God, but he does not want to submit to him. And that is a dangerous place to be. Notice the last thing in these final verses, Saul's final rejection, or the rejection that God brings on Saul's life in chapter 15. Ultimately what happened is exactly what God said would. If you rebel, I will reject. Saul rebels and he loses his privilege and blessing. And the same is true in our lives. Now, you will not lose our salvation when we sin before the Lord, but you can lose your joy. You can lose the aspects of your relationship with God when you refuse, when you chase after the experience and the religious moment like Saul does in the book of Samuel. He wants the stirring. He wants to go to the high place. But God has given him a command and he just keeps ignoring it over and over and over. Slay them all. Part. Wait 7 days for Samuel. I'm going to wait till the end of the seventh day. He just never fully obeys. So in an unexplained way, Samuel does decide to turn back with Saul. Doesn't that seem weird? Like the first time, Saul says, forgive me. No, I'm not going to do that. And then he says, forgive me. I want to be restored to the kingdom and I want my people to see me bow before the Lord. And then Samuel does it. Why? Actually, what's going to end up happening is it's going to be a very public picture of Saul's failure. You see that Agag is taken and that Samuel declares, he says, as you have made people childless, your mother will be without a child. This is God's judgment on you. Now picture that for a moment if you would. Saul might have been, oh yes, finally Samuel's going to go back with me. He's going to let me, he's going to, like the anointing thing that he did that was super spiritual, everybody sang and praised. I'm going to kneel down before God. They're all going to think I'm a spiritual king again. And that's not what happens. Samuel turns around. Now notice, it says in the text that Saul worshipped the Lord. It says literally he bowed before the Lord. Now visualize and picture this, okay? Saul is here in front of who, whatever people are gathered. Here is Saul on his knees bowing before the Lord. And here is Samuel with a king and a saw, an axe or a sword or something. And what you have is a visual display of what we read in the verses before. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as he does in obedience. Here is Saul kneeling in vain. God, I worship you, I love you. And there's nothing. Samuel's willing to do the hard thing. And he cuts a man in pieces because he will obey. Sometimes obedience to God is not nearly as attractive, as enjoyable as the emotional worship of God. Getting up on Thursday and obeying His word is more difficult than coming on Sunday and singing the song or holding the Bible or doing the thing. And so in short, God's plan remains unchanged as he chooses a neighbor, it says in verse 28, or a friend, a companion, that is better. In the short term, this is how we will close tonight, in the short term, this one that Samuel talks about is David, who does fail, but he seeks God's pardon the right way. He wants relationship, not just royalty. But then notice that in eternity, this promise is Jesus, who is a king that is coming, that does not fail, but becomes an obedient king, obedient even to the death of the cross. He is a king who will not listen to the voice of his people and be changed, but he will listen to the voice of the Father so that he can change his people. This is God's beloved Son. This is the King in whom God says, I am well pleased. Jesus remains obedient and is not rejected by God like Saul, but ultimately leads all other believers, those that believe, to be accepted by God. Aren't you glad that King Jesus came and that he was not like King Saul? Let's ask the Lord to bless our time tonight. Father, thank you for this word. Seal it in our hearts, in our minds. We thank you for Jesus. As we see the failings of Saul, we are so glad that Jesus came, that you did not just keep sending man after man after man after person and let us keep ruining ourselves over and over and over again, but you have sent a way. Help us in our lives not to desire the experience of Christianity or relationship with you more than we desire submission and obedience in relationship with you. So we praise you for your word tonight. Thank you that as we learn from your word that you do not change. Even in those times and ways we wish you were like man, more like mankind, so we could understand you, so we could better relate, we are glad that you are not, because it would not be good. You would not be God. So thank you for that. Teach us from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Think if you would, tonight your prayer request sheet, we'll spend a few moments in prayer and then we'll be dismissed tonight. You have on the back your reading for next week. I hope that you'll sit down as a family or as a couple, read through 1 Samuel 16, put your eyes on each word and a few questions to kind of get our minds and hearts in the right direction for next week. Then notice at the bottom, if you would, some prayer requests. Mary Martin had her procedure on Monday, and it was a successful procedure overall. They did a little bit more than they expected, and a message with her this afternoon. She's going to be in for a few days longer in the hospital recovering, and then some recovery at home. So if you would, just continue to pray for her, but thankful for that, and then pray for her continued treatments. Abby Chang gave you an update last week that she had been fighting an infection. Antibiotics seem to be working, which is good, but she's just having a lot of trouble eating and even having a desire to eat. She needs to do that to be able to fight and so her body to be able to recover. So we pray with them that'll be the case. Then several others, names that have been on our list for a few weeks, continue to pray for Sherry, Barbara Sharp's daughter, and for John Charles, Amy, I should say, Hickson's dad. I don't know, they in here somewhere. Oh, there they are. Amy Hickson. I keep saying Amy Charles' dad. Amy Hickson's dad. Welcome back, by the way. And we'll let everybody bombard you here in just a moment after. But glad that they're here and back with us. And then Rick Connor, pastor there in Southern Maryland. Actually very thankful. And if I'm not mistaken, they think that a lot of his health issues were linked to medicine. He's been on for a few years and we're able to get with the right doctor that was able to find that and treat it, and they're hoping that that will change quickly because of that. And then it's good to see Angela Moore, praying that she has some new doctors and some new tests. They're trying to figure out exactly how to best help her recover as well. Let's be in prayer over each of these tonight as you pray there. Nobody praying alone this evening. If you slide over with a friend or another couple, you know, we can pray as families this evening as well. Well, let's spend some time praying over these. Share requests with one another, maybe something you've heard throughout the day, or a praise. And as you pray tonight, ask the Lord's blessing on our lives and on our church. And we'll be dismissed in prayer in just a moment.